Thank you, Dan. Appreciate that. Come down long expected Jesus. Let me say thank you to those who stayed last Sunday to decorate our sanctuary. We did a wonderful job. Appreciate your hard work on that. Looks fabulous. And thanks to Kathy Dabbs and all those who helped her get ready for that. Appreciate that so much. Let me invite you to open your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, as we try to take a fresh look at Advent and the birth of our Lord Jesus, always a challenge, but hopefully we will strike a chord with you. Matthew chapter 2, later on we'll be looking at Luke chapter 2, but let's begin here. Let's read the first 8 verses of this account, Matthew's account of the birth of Christ. Reading from the English Standard Version, hear the word of the Lord. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and tribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' And Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.'" This is the word of God, the inerrant and authoritative and inspired word. May he bless what we've read. Let's pray for his help as we study it further this morning. Father, we do come now and we are cautious about our complacency with the Christmas account. Lord, we've heard it for a long time. We are on dangerous ground. Every one of us here who has heard the account of your son's birth in Sunday school, for those who have been in church any length of time have heard this on numerous occasions. And Father, those who are mature saints in the Lord have heard this countless dozens of times. But Lord, I pray that you would breathe anew and afresh into this text today. I pray that you'd breathe anew and afresh into me as we take a look at the key players in this account of your son's birth. And Father, I pray that you'd quicken my heart and mind, quicken our ears, and Lord, that you would in fact revive us through your word. Your word is the means you use to revive us and quicken us by your word through your spirit. Do this work among us. Jesus, we ask it in your name. Amen. John MacArthur tells the account of a wealthy Boston family who decided to have a christening party for their newborn baby. A tragic story. They invited friends and relatives to their wealthy, magnificent home in near Boston to celebrate the birth of this precious newborn baby. 30 minutes into the party, it was time to bring the baby out for everyone to see. The mother unfortunately made a horrifying discovery. The large bed where she had left the baby asleep was piled high with the coats of the guests. And the baby, as you can imagine, was suffocated beneath the mound by these carelessly discarded coats. Now, as tragic as that is, in fact, we would wonder at the senselessness of it. How could someone, negligent, perhaps criminal, inconceivable, unthinkable, all those kinds of words go through our minds about that horrible event. And we ask, how could anyone lose track of a baby at the very event that celebrates his birth? How could we lose track of a baby at the very event that celebrates his birth? And I hope you see that that is almost exactly what we do every time the month of December rolls around. We find ourselves in this same scenario. We lose Christ during this very season that celebrates his birth. And what I want to ask is, how do we avoid this? How do we keep Christ from becoming, if I could use the word, smothered in the haste and commotion of Christmas? How do we avoid losing the Lord Jesus beneath layers of worldly expectations, losing him beneath layers of cultural misunderstandings of what the season means? How do we avoid losing Christ during the very season that celebrates his birth? I hope you recognize this as a danger in your own heart. I recognize it as a danger in mine. I think we have to be cautious and vigilant about this very thing. And so to address that question, I want to explore the topic before us this morning and examine the people who missed Christmas. And when I say the people who missed Christmas, I'm referring to people in Scripture who missed the first Christmas, the birth of Christ. And there are three that I want us to examine from the Word of God this morning. Three people, one group, or two people in one group, three altogether. And we'll see in them reasons why you and I lose track of Christ amid this season that's designed to celebrate his birth. And as we examine them, I think we'll find understanding three reasons why we often do what this couple in Boston did. The first person who missed Christmas was Herod. Looking at Matthew chapter 2, we see this, that King Herod technically didn't miss the birth of Christ, but he certainly missed the significance and the meaning of the birth of Christ. And I want to point out three things about Herod in Matthew chapter 2. The first thing I want to mention is his domination. Herod, I almost said Harold, and that really wouldn't come across with nearly the same punch. King Herod ruled as a tyrant with an iron fist. And chapter 2 begins, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king." And that last phrase, it's an innocuous little phrase, and it's kind of a historical sidebar. We can read through it without thinking much about it, but that phrase, "in the days of Herod the king," Matthew inserts on purpose by the inspiration of the Spirit, and that phrase colors everything that takes place in this chapter. We want to pause and dwell on that phrase for just a moment. In the days of Herod the king, there are several Herods mentioned in the New Testament. This is the first one, Herod the Great. He was in the year 40 BC. By the Roman Senate, he was given this title. This is very important. Herod, this man behind me, was given this title by the Roman Senate, King of the Jews. Herod invaded the land of Palestine, which had been invaded by the Parthians from the east, actually the same region where the wise men were probably from. Herod drove them out, took him about 3 years, if my memory is correct, firmly established his rule and eventually came to rule over this entire colored area that you see behind me in the land of Israel, the land of Palestine. Let me find Jerusalem for you. Where is Jerusalem? Here it is, right here. Jerusalem down here. You see that Herod is king over a significant piece of real estate, Israel and the surrounding countries. Herod was a very capable politician. And I spit that word out because it deserves to be spat out. That's what Herod was. He came to rule and was named King of the Jews. Herod was actually not even Jewish. He was from the region of Edom. An Idumean is the way you say that. The ruling Jewish family at that time was the Hasmoneans. They were not impressed with this upstart Herod. Didn't care for him at all, so he did the only logical thing a politician could do, and he married into the family. He married the heiress to the Hasmonean family, a woman named Mary Am, not Mary Ann, our dear Mary Ann, Mary Am. Solidified his rule. He did other things that you would expect a politician and consummate diplomat to do. He built elaborate structures throughout Israel and even actually across the Roman Empire. He was noted for his building projects, the greatest of which was his construction of the temple in Jerusalem that began, we saw in the book of John, had been going on for 40 years. He did things like purchase food for the poor during the famine of 25 BC, melted down gold from the palace to do that. And so you can see he does things that a skillful politician and diplomat would do. And this might on the surface look good, but Herod had a dark side, a very dark side, a very jealous, very suspicious ruler, also merciless and cruel. And so Herod began to suspect and constantly suspected this family that he married into, the Hasmoneans, of trying to overthrow him, of trying to seize the throne. And so first Herod had put to death his wife's brother, who he thought was the ringleader. Eventually Herod would come to put his own wife to death, thinking that she was part of the plot to overthrow him. Years later, Herod would even have the two sons he had by Mary Am put to death, thinking that they too wanted to reestablish the Hasmonean family. He put to death another one of his sons. And so you can see that he's a very vicious, very cruel, very jealous man to the point of paranoia. And all that, friends, is encapsulated in that little phrase, in the days of Herod the king. When we see the phrase in the days of Herod the king, we need to have that rolling around in the back of our minds. It hangs like a dark cloud over this passage, that historical note that Matthew gives us. And so first we see the domination, the complete domination of Herod over the land of Palestine, Israel, the Jews, the king of the Jews. But then secondly, we see a very, very profound event happen, and that's his competition. From his domination, we go to his competition. Verse 1 continues, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?'" Wise men, literally magi, this is where we get our word magician and magic. And who were these wise men? And just briefly, we see them in the book of Daniel. They gain the respect of Daniel because he's able to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. This is 600 years later than the book of Daniel. And by this time, the magi were priests or court advisors, similar to what Joseph and Daniel did in the Old Testament. They were definitely, though, not kings. They were court advisors, advisors to the royal court. D.A. Carson says, in the New Testament era, these wise men were not, men interested in dreams, astrology, magic, books thought to contain mysterious references to the future, things like that. Even astronomy, we see. Excuse me. Matthew also informs us that they came from the east. This is the Mediterranean Sea. You see here, here's the land of Israel, Jerusalem again right there. People don't actually know precisely where the wise men came from. One suggestion is they came from Babylon. The second is they came from this region. If you can read that there, it says Parthia. That is probably the better guess, but either is a hypothesis, nothing definite can be determined about where they were actually from. Probably the region of Parthia. Keep in mind the phrase we just talked about, in the days of Herod, in the days of King Herod, and then look at verse 2 again. Herod with his paranoia and jealousy saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Now, if the wise men had wanted to, I don't believe they could have used more explosive words. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? That innocent question hits Herod, the palace in the city of Jerusalem, with the force of a nuclear explosion. Knowing how jealous and suspicious Herod is, knowing what a cruel and merciless tyrant he's become, these magi from the east could not have asked a more dangerous and threatening question to King Herod. And what this indicates, this question indicates to Herod, to the palace, to the city of Jerusalem, and to you and me, is that there is a contender to the throne of Herod the king. Another king of the Jews has been born. I beg your pardon. Drop down to verse 6. Read the description of the chief priests about this king. We'll come to this later, but I want to see if you to see a phrase here. You, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. Here we go. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. Ruler and shepherd, they again sound like very innocent sounding terms, but they indicate that this newborn king of the Jews will actually come to reign as a complete sovereign. They're actually very strong and powerful terms. And so the chief priests will later inform Herod the exact nature of this new upstart king of the Jews. He will completely rule the Israelites. Another king of the Jews has been born. Adding to the intrigue, adding to all that we've seen, adding to this question that comes like a bomb, is probably the way that the Magi arrived in Jerusalem. We have an image of the Magi riding into Jerusalem, three men on camels, covered in dust. They look more like prospectors in our imaginations than they do wise men. Friends, if they're court advisors, they would not have been alone. And scholars suggest that they probably arrived in Jerusalem with an entourage. And so there are the wise men. They think three because there are three gifts. But there would surely have been servants. There would have been armed guards as well, a security detail. There would have been soldiers. And so it's not just three men ride into town on camels. It's that an entourage arrives, a very regal looking entourage. And furthermore, if they're from the region of Parthia that many think they are from, Parthia is known as king makers. So now put this all together and imagine the threat that Herod feels from the wise men. It's significant. Couple that with his paranoia and jealousy, and you have a seething cauldron in Matthew 2:1-2. A cauldron that is about to boil over. And third, we see it come to pass in his agitation. Verse 3 says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. And let me just pick on this translation for a minute. I love this translation, but saying he was troubled is putting it mildly. They could have used a stronger term. He was agitated to the extreme. When this word is used to describe a physical liquid, it means to shake up and to stir up. And so apply that to a person, and that's what's taking place inside of Herod. He is stirred, he is agitated, he's thrown into a state of confusion. It would not be wrong to say that Herod is in a state of panic, knowing his personality that we do up to this point. After all, his kingdom is in jeopardy from this other king of the Jews. And so John MacArthur comments, in light of his intense jealousy and paranoia, any mention of another king of the Jews sent Herod into a frenzy of fear and anger. Not just Herod, by the way, Jerusalem too. Look at verse 3 again. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And so why is all the city of Jerusalem shaken up as well. Why are they stirred up and agitated? It's because they know what Herod's like. When something happens, something agitates Herod, it all often leads to murderous bloodshed, as we've recounted with his two sons, Mariam, one of his wives, his other son that he had executed. In fact, the New Bible Dictionary says Herod has been remembered more for his murderous outbursts than for his administrative ability. They were wise to be troubled, because we see his murderous intent in verse 7. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem saying, with a wink, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may worship him. With words like snake oil pouring off his, that I too may worship him. His murderous intent becomes clear through the angel's message in verse 13. It says, now when they had departed, the wise men, that is, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And finally, we see the thunderous climax, there's hardly an adjective to describe it. The murderous rage that Herod flies into in verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. He sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Domination, competition, and agitation in the extreme. There are, unfortunately, still people like Herod even today. Now, I don't mean people like the late Fidel Castro, and I don't mean people like Saddam Hussein. I'm not thinking of Joseph Stalin, even Adolf Hitler, although they share much in common with Herod the Great. When I say that there are people like Herod today, I'm referring to anyone who has a selfish agenda like he had. I'm talking about those who are driven to establish their own self-centered kingdoms like he did. I'm describing those who are tenaciously committed to maintaining their own sovereignty and who refuse to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. They are fearful and jealous of Christ's claim to the throne of their lives, just as Herod was jealous and fearful of the claim of Christ to his literal kingdom. In the hearts of these people, there is no place for another sovereign. They reign on the throne of their own lives, and they will not have it any other way. And John MacArthur notes, lots of people are like Herod. They won't allow anything to interfere with their career, their position, their power, their ambition, their plans, or their lifestyle. They are not about to let someone else be king of their lives. They see Jesus as a threat. Could that be one of us? Could it be you? Nothing will interfere with your own agenda, and nothing will interfere with your own kingdom. And this is one reason why we lose Christ at Christmas. Is because of an intensely selfish agenda and an intensely self-centered focus on building our own kingdoms. You know, let me confess that pastors can be guilty of this too. I can be guilty of trying to establish my own deal just as much as Herod. Now, I don't kill anybody in the process. And the same thing can be true for any of us in the room this morning. Promoting our own selfish agenda. The Bible gives us the remedy for this, perhaps, from Matthew 6. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that at one point in history, every knee will bow to Jesus. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so we miss Christmas, friends. We lose Christ amid the commotion is because we will not bow the knee to the Lord Jesus. We're okay with a baby in a manger. We're all about a baby in a manger. But to hear that he comes as king, nothing doing. There's another group of people that missed Christmas besides King Herod. Not only did Herod miss Christmas because of his self-centered agenda, because of his extremely self-centered kingdom goal. Excuse me. Secondly, we see the chief priests miss Christmas as well. They also miss the arrival of Christ and the importance of his birth. And I want to tell you three things about these chief priests as well. First of all, notice that their assembly in verse 4, and it says, in assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he, that is Herod, inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. There are two groups in this assembly. First of all, the chief priests, and that's made of the chief priest, the high priest, that is. Other priests who had formerly been high priests, the captain of the temple guard, other leading priests among the Jews. And this group of chief priests was made up entirely of Sadducees. John MacArthur notes, by the New Testament times, they had become little more than a group of corrupt, religiously oriented politicians. So Herod, first of all, assembles of the political arm of the Jews. And the second group he assembles, it says, the scribes of the people. And this is primarily Pharisees. They are authorities on Jewish law and tradition. Often the New Testament describes them as lawyers. They're the scholars of Judaism. And so the second group that Herod brings together is primarily theologians. And so he's got politicians on the one hand, theologians on the other hand. And together he brings them to the palace to ask them this question of where the newborn king would be born. Notice their answer in verse 5. It says, they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Note that, friends, they don't miss a beat. It's not that they have to adjourn and say, Herod, give us a day or so, we'll get back to you with an answer. They know the answer. It rolls off their tongues immediately. And practically everybody knew where the Messiah would be born. He'd be born in Bethlehem, of course, is the impression you get from Herod. Why in Bethlehem, of course? Everybody knows that. We see their answer. But it is this third thing that we see in them that is, I think, the most striking about these chief priests is their complete apathy, their complete indifference. Notice what comes next from their mouths. Look at what they say next. Do you see it? That's right. They don't say anything. They don't do anything. Friends, the next thing we see is Herod summoning the wise men in verse 7. There's no response from the chief priests. They don't lift a finger. They've been waiting for the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant for 2,000 years. They've been waiting for the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant for 1,000 years. And now they hear a report. Grasp this with me. Think about it. They hear a report that the King of the Jews has been born. And inexplicably, they do nothing. Absolutely nothing. There's no report of them assembling their own entourage to go and investigate the claim of the wise men. I mean, what could the wise men know? They were Gentiles, pagans. What did they know of the Jewish Messiah? But, and even though Bethlehem is 6 miles away, it's about as far as Riverstone Parkway or Publix in Hickory Flat. They do nothing. They're so dead in the formalism and ritualism of their Jewish faith, they don't care anymore. They simply don't care. It's such a striking, it's not really a response, it's a lack of response. Well, there are people like this today as well. People who have a formal knowledge of Scripture. People who know the facts. People who know the stories. I mean, they even know about Christ. But this formal knowledge of the Bible doesn't automatically lead to knowing Christ. Like the chief priests, they're comfortable with their own formal religion and dead ritual, and they have no need for a Savior. Listen to this pastor warn, J.C. Ryle. Oh, it's great. And he says, familiarity with sacred things has an awful tendency to make men despise them. Did you hear that? And you need to hear that if you've been around the church a while. If you've been a Christian for a while, listen again to his words. Familiarity with sacred things has an awful tendency to make men despise them. These verses teach us that there may be knowledge of Scripture in the head while there's no grace in the heart. Mark how King Herod sends to inquire of the priests and elders where Christ should be born. Mark what a ready answer they return him and what an acquaintance with the letter of Scripture they show. But they never went to Bethlehem to see the coming Savior. Let us all beware of resting satisfied with head knowledge. It's an excellent thing when rightly used, but a man may have much of it and yet perish eternally. There may be chief priests like this among us who miss Christmas because of our commitment to formal religion and ritual. And Christmas elicits nothing more than a yawn from you because, oh, well, you know, how many times have I been through this after all? This is another group that missed Christmas. And they missed Christmas because they were dead. Spiritually dead. Their hearts were dead. They did not know the Lord. They had the ritual down to a science, to a technique. But this is what the Lord calls for. In the book of Hosea, he says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice." Now, he did call for sacrifice. Remember, we have books of the Old Testament where he calls for sacrifice. But he says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice." I want heart with it. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. I would rather you know me than keep burning these things. Read Isaiah chapter 1. The Lord says, "I'm tired of you trampling my courts." God's word tells us in Romans chapter 2, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Circumcision, the Jewish ritual of circumcision, is nothing more than a picture of what should take place in the heart of man. Same thing goes with baptism. It's a symbol of what has taken place on the inside. And finally, the Bible says in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. They miss Christmas because their hearts were dead in their formal religion. That's the second group that miss Christmas. There is one more that I want to point out to you this morning, and that is the innkeeper. Jeff, I'm stuck. Here we go. Well, here we give a lot away there. All right, so third, he misses Christmas as well, the innkeeper. And to see this, we'll need to turn over to Luke chapter 2. So follow me there in your copy of the Word. And again, I want to point out three things here, just like the other two places that we've been today. The first thing that we want to see here about the innkeeper is the decree. The well-known decree, chapter 2 of Luke, begins with this decree. It says, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. A decree is an imperial edict. And this came from the most powerful man in the world at the time, Caesar Augustus. It was a decree, an edict handed down from Caesar Augustus, the most powerful man in the world, binding on every subject of the Roman Empire that they must all go to their own hometown to register. They did this to register people. It was a census in one regard to register them for taxation so they would know how much tax to levy on the subjects of the Roman Empire. The most significant thing about this decree is the way that God moved the most powerful man in the world to issue a Roman decree so that God's eternal decree would come to pass. God works through Caesar Augustus to bring his own purposes to pass, and it's the decree here, and God's hand behind the decree that sets things in motion here in the second chapter of Luke. Secondly, we see the delivery, of course. The decree from Caesar Augustus set the whole world in motion, including Joseph and Mary. In verse 4 says, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And because King David was Joseph's ancestor, as we see in the beginning of the book of Matthew, Joseph is required to register in Bethlehem, the city of David. Even at this late stage in her pregnancy, Mary is also required to make this difficult journey to register in Bethlehem. And while they're in Bethlehem to register, of course, the time arrives for Mary to give birth in verse 6 again. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And so we see the decree from Caesar Augustus. Second, we see the delivery. And thirdly, we want to get to this third point and stay here for a minute, and that's the denial. They are denied a place at the inn. And we see in verse 7, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. There is, I understand what you're saying, there's no innkeeper mentioned in the verse, Pastor Rob. there's no mention of the innkeeper, and so are you adding to urban legend by affirming that there is one? I am, in fact, affirming that there was an innkeeper who ran the inn or the lodging place. The ESV Study Bible draws note to the fact that there is a definite article before the word inn, the inn, indicating that this was a specific and publicly known lodging place for travelers and caravans. There was the inn in Bethlehem. It was a place. It was probably the only place in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is not as large as Canton. Bethlehem was a very small town. The inn, pretty good indication that was the only inn in town. Verse 7 also gives us an indication that the innkeeper was absolutely swamped with work. And where do you see that? For Pete's sakes, there's urban legend again. How do we derive that? It's simply the way Mary gives birth to the Lord Jesus. It says, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. I assure you that Israel, at the time the New Testament was written, was not a barbaric culture. They did not send their women off into the jungle to have their children all alone. Jewish culture placed an extremely high value on human life. And as you have seen other places in Scripture, they place an extremely high value on hospitality. But yet the innkeeper is so busy with people in town from the census that Mary is denied the hospitality that we might normally expect to see. The innkeeper has no time to find Mary the local midwife to comfort her, help her with the delivery. And what we're confronted with in verse 7 is a very solitary and a very lonely birth. It says, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and she laid him in a manger. Verse 7 seems to indicate that Mary did everything by herself. It's a very lonely verse. One pastor describes it this way. Think of the pathos of it, the emotion of it. She brought forth. She wrapped him in swaddling clothes. It is a very beautiful, but oh, the pity of it. The tragedy of it, the loneliness of it, that in that hour of all hours when womanhood should be surrounded by the tenderest care, she was alone. The method of the writer is very distinct. She, with her own hands, wrapped the baby round with those swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. There was no one to do it for her. Again, I say the pity of it and yet the glory of it to the heart of Mary. All that leads us to conclude that the innkeeper had way too much going on, was not even able to afford the normal hospitality that you would expect to see, especially with a pregnant mother in Israel at this time. Now, you might not miss Christmas because you're selfishly centered on your own agenda like King Herod was. And you might not miss Christmas because you're comfortable with your formal religious tradition like the chief priests were. But there is every possibility that many of us here today will lose Christ this Christmas because of our frantic and undisciplined activity. There is every possibility that many of us here today will lose Christ this Christmas because of our frantic and undisciplined activity. The word bedlam refers, according to Webster, a place, a scene, or state of uproar and confusion. And many of us would confess this describes our lives in the month of December. Many of you also are aware that the word bedlam was originally the name of a mental asylum in England. At one time, there was a mental institution named Bedlam. It was one of the largest tourist attractions in England in its day. because for a small fee, for a small fee, people could enter the asylum and heckle the inmates. What you're probably not aware of is that the original name of this mental asylum was St. Mary of Bethlehem. It was originally a monastery that served as a hospital, but over time, St. Mary of Bethlehem was shortened and came to be known simply as Bedlam. Bethlehem, Bedlam. You can see how the contraction could be made. And what I fear from looking at the innkeeper is that we often do the same thing with the celebration of Christ's birth. His birth at Bethlehem for many of us simply boils down to Bedlam. So John MacArthur notes, the Christmas season is marked by deeper emotional strain, greater anxiety, and more acts of violence than any other time of year. The stress of the holiday, the depressing weight of loneliness, and the meaninglessness of mindless revelry make the holiday intolerable for many people. Observe what happens in most retail stores during the final shopping days before Christmas, and you'll understand why more people suffer nervous breakdowns at Christmas than at any other time of the year. Bethlehem becomes Bedlam. There is a remedy for this chaotic condition, as we've looked at the others and described a remedy for each of those. There's one for this as well. You know these familiar words from Psalm 46. Be still. And I hear you laughing as I say those words. Really, Rob? Be still in the month of December? Are you out of your mind? This isn't, I didn't write it. It's the Lord who wrote it. Another version says, cease striving. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. God's word gives us an example of this right from the very heart of this Christmas account in verse 19, where it says that Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And so, my friend, as your pastor, I urge you in this season to be still. That you plan to be still. That you don't do it if you find time for it, you make time for it. If you're a planner kind of person, you put it in your planner. If you're a disciplined kind of person, you discipline yourself to do it. But if you don't, Christmas will come and go, and you'll probably miss it. You'll probably miss it like the innkeeper, instead of like Mary. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. May God give us grace to stop. I don't know if you're that kind of person or not. I don't know if you're always going. I don't know if you go crazy when you sit still. But I challenge you to take these accounts and just read through them again. The prophets, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. Even Isaiah 52, 12 to 53, 13, I think, or somewhere in there. The suffering servant. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 2. Luke 1 and 2. And see what God has done in bringing us Christ to be our Savior. Lord God, we don't want to miss Christmas. December 25th will come, but that's not what we mean. We don't want to miss the significance. We don't want to lose Christ amid the celebration of His birth. Savior, we want to see and savor you through this season. We want this to be about you. That's the cry of our hearts. We want to celebrate, Father, the great salvation that you've given us in your Son. And Savior, we want to rejoice in you, the baby born, the God who took on human flesh to die for our sins. Would you work in us? May we bow the knee to your lordship, unlike Herod. May we not just go through the motions, but Lord, that we would worship you with our hearts, unlike the chief priests. And like the innkeeper, may we find the stillness and quiet to do this. Savior, please, by your good spirit, do this work among us. We pray in your name. Amen.
As we close, let us join with the angels' voices.
Let us join their happy song. All of heaven and earth rejoices, for the Lamb of God has come. He has come to rescue sinners, come to meet our desperate need. He was born to bring forgiveness for the Calvary.
Before him, let us magnify his name. With our thankful hearts adore him, for the Lord has come to save.
He has come to break sin's power, he has come to set us free. Oh, was born that glorious hour, Christ the mighty King. Alleluia. Hope has come. Hallelujah. Christ has come.
We once were slaves in misery, but you appeared and set us free.
Hallelujah. Hope has come.
Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. You're dismissed.
Okay.